Peter is a secondary school teacher in Cumbria, and he was exhausted, and he was counting the days until the end of term. And the day came, and desperate to get away from it all, he booked a last-minute holiday in the sun, and he jetted off with his wife and his daughter. And when he came back, I caught up with him at church. And this poor chap looked like he just finished an experiment in sleep deprivation. The resort in the Med that they'd ended up at had turned out to be filthy, it was noisy, it was ill-equipped, and it was half-finished. It was more of a building site than a paradise. And it actually featured a few weeks later on the TV series Holidays from Hell. This poor chap, I mean, a good holiday is not just about time, is it? It's about space, it's about a place. So it's not very resting having time off if the place where you're having time off is spent in an unrestful environment. So rest involves a temporal dimension and a spatial dimension, if you want to put it in fancy terms. So rest in time and rest in place. It's the two. And so with this whole theme of rest in the Bible. The Bible uses rest as a picture, a metaphor for salvation. And in the first session we explored the temporal aspect of that. That's the whole dimension exploring time, rest in time, in particular the Sabbath principle. And we saw that the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. So that through resting from our good works and trusting instead in Christ, we enter into God's eternal rest of relationship with him. And we concluded, or at least I concluded, that the Sabbath doesn't actually have anything to tell us about a work-life balance as New Testament believers. But what the Bible does have to say about work-life balance, we addressed in session two, looking at those three priorities of home, of church and work. But rest as a picture of God's salvation, it does also have this spatial dimension. So a place of rest, as well as a time for rest. And this whole concept of a place of rest is integral to the whole storyline of the Bible. In fact, it's so integral that if we don't understand it, we'll really struggle to make sense of much of the Bible. We'll struggle to think clearly about a whole host of issues related to it. So we're just going to look at two things in this session before dinner. We're going to look at the model in the Old Testament and then the reality in the New Testament. And you might find it helpful just to look at some of these passages. We won't necessarily look at all of them, but Genesis 12 is where it all kicks off. I'm sure a very familiar passage to most people. So Genesis 12, this is where the concept of a promised land first appears in the Bible. So a place of rest. Genesis 12 verse 1. Now the Lord said, or had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So end of verse 5. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Then verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So that's where it all begins. Time passes. Abraham dies. His descendants end up in a different land, a very different land, in slavery in Egypt. God rescues them through Moses, in order to bring them out to this promised land. So if you flick over to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham. We just saw that in Genesis 12, to Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is daunted by this task before him, but later in that chapter, in verse 14, just over the page, verse 14, God makes this wonderful promise. He says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The rest theme again. So very attractive, isn't it? God's promise of rest is a promise of life in a land of blessing. But why does he call it rest? Seems maybe a strange term. Why rest as this land? What does it rest from? Well, when we looked at the whole time dimension and the Sabbath, we saw that it involved rest from work, didn't we, for the Old Testament Israelite? Rest, when you're talking about the time aspect, meant rest from work, a day off from work. But the place-land dimension is different. So when they were to rest in the land, it wouldn't mean a life free from work, from the demands of normal work. It was different. So when it's talking about the land and rest in the land, it's not thinking of time off work, it's a different aspect. So if you think of God's rest in the land now as a recipe, it has got three key ingredients, and they're on your sheet. Rest from enemies, rest from journey, and rest with God. So if you turn over to Deuteronomy 25, I think it sums up these themes for us. So Deuteronomy 25, you'll remember, the people are on the borders of the promised land. Deuteronomy 25 verse 17, page 200 in mine. Remember, Moses says, what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he didn't fear God. Therefore, when the Lord has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So you see these three elements. You've got rest from enemies, first of all, haven't you? That God's people were surrounded by enemy nations. God would give them rest in the land from all your enemies around you, is the promise there. So he would defeat them so they could live in peace and security in this promised land. Secondly, rest from journeying. The escape from Egypt involved this very difficult journey that left them, as we've just read, faint and weary. Was followed by 40 years wandering around in the desert. Well, rest was a promise of a settled life in a land, not being constantly on the move. I guess travelling is fun for a while, isn't it? But there's nothing like coming home. Well, that's what God was promising them, a place where they would feel rooted and secure. How much more if you were a refugee, if you were a displaced people constantly on the move, you would dream, wouldn't you, of a homeland where you could put down roots and settle. Well, that was the second element of the promise. And then thirdly, rest with God. So remember God's promise to Moses that we read a bit earlier, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you. So the land would be a place where God would live with his people. God's presence was symbolised, wasn't it, by the Ark of the Covenant. So that wooden box which, thanks to Hollywood and Harrison Ford, we can't read about now without thinking of that whole series. But during the wanderings of God's people, God was on the move with them. So the Ark was carried on poles. It was housed in a movable tent called the Tabernacle. But in the land, there would be a permanent building. There would be the temple. And that would provide the Ark with a resting place. And God with a permanent dwelling place among his people. Now it's worth just having a look at one or two verses on this. 1 Chronicles 6. So it goes, we're just whipping now through Samuel, Kings, then Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 6 verse 2. Just to see how this language is used. Page 404 in mine. Cannot be that. Is it 2 Chronicles? Hold on, let's try 2 Chronicles 6 verse 2. Yeah. Looks a bit more promising, but it's not exactly what I was after. It's the verse where he says, David says, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest. Can anyone spot that for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? Anyway, it's in that chapter somewhere. There you go. He says, I had it in my heart. We're in 2 Chronicles 6. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And his son Solomon, when they get to the dedication of that house, now we're in chapter 6, verse 41. And this verse is right. He says, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. Look at the language, your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Don't look this one up, but Psalm 132, part of which Solomon was quoting in that little bit there, indented, goes on to say this, Psalm 132 verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion, he's desired it for his dwelling place, this is my resting place forever, here I will dwell. So you see how the ideas go together, of God's presence, it's his resting place. So this promise of rest in the land has these three ingredients. You've got rest from enemies, rest from journeying, and rest with God, enjoying his presence. And it was a recipe as simple as it was wonderful. It was the sort of, what's a simple but wonderful recipe? Spag bowl? Something like that. This was sort of every cook's delight. It's simple but wonderful. And in time, this promise appears to be fulfilled, doesn't it? So Joshua, you may remember, is the five-star general who leads the conquest of the land. And in Joshua 21, it looks like mission accomplished. So Joshua 21 is worth looking at on page 235. Because at this point, it seems like the mission's been accomplished. And they've got everything that was promised. Joshua 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel, little summary section, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. They all came to pass, verse 45. So there we have it, the experience of rest. Promised rest seems to be fulfilled, and it reaches its climax just some years later with the reign of King Solomon. So perhaps you know that although David was keen to build the temple himself, God didn't allow him to do that because he was a man of war, a man of blood. But God makes this promise to David. He says in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, he says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest." In fact, this one is worth looking up because it's such a 1 Chronicles 22, and it's also a good check to see whether I've got these references right, which is by no means sure. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 22, page 420. So God makes this promise to David, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest." What a wonderful description. "I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name." And the name Solomon is derived from the Hebrew shalom, meaning peace and rest. So he was the man of rest. And that was fulfilled. We read in time, don't look this one up, but 1 Kings 4:20, that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. And then a chapter later in 1 Kings 5, verse 4, Solomon says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." So it's all just come together, hasn't it? And the final piece of this rest jigsaw is put in place as the ark is brought into the completed temple. And that is it. It seems like paradise attained. The promises of rest now finally fulfilled. End of story. End of sermon. Well, not quite. In fact, not at all, because as the paradise of Eden was wrecked by the serpent, so this same serpent slipped unnoticed through customs and crossed the border with the people into the promised land, if you want to think of it in those terms, metaphorically. And so we turn from the promise of rest to the problem of disobedience. The problem of disobedience. What happened to the first generation out of Egypt? Well, they didn't make it to the promised land, did they? Psalm 95 records how they hardened their hearts against God, and the result was that God swore to them in verse 11 of that psalm. In his anger, he said, "They shall not enter my rest," and they didn't. They died in the desert. Next generation comes along. Moses warns them. He says to them, "Don't follow that example of disobedience of your fathers. Because if you do, you will be thrown out of the land of rest, the land of blessing. And you will exchange rest for unrest," or whatever the opposite of rest is. So Deuteronomy 28 is worth looking up, just to see the warning here. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, page 204. Got this whole catalogue of warnings of what will happen if they disobey. And in verse 64, one of them is, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples." And then verse 65, And among these nations where they're scattered, you will find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. I mean, that's the opposite of the rest, isn't it, that they were promised? That they would return to a life of wandering in anxiety, insecurity. Now, I don't want to lower the tone at this point, but can you remember the last time that you threw up? The last time that you vomited? It's not a pleasant experience, is it? But it's the body's cunning way of ejecting stuff from your stomach that shouldn't be there. Is that a good description, GP? Happy with that one? No. So it's the body's way of ejecting stuff from your stomach which shouldn't be there, is the sort of layman's view of it. Perhaps something bad that you've eaten, like the Spurs players at the Marriott Hotel. Well, in Leviticus 18, the Lord describes how the previous inhabitants of the land, of the promised land, they sinned. And Leviticus 18:25 is where you get this reference to throwing up, which isn't very pleasant. But Leviticus 18, verse 25, the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You see that? The land vomited out its inhabitants. So the land had something bad in its stomach, it's like that. It's eaten something bad, and it has to vomit these people out for their disobedience. And the warning follows in verse 28. The warning follows saying, but you shall keep my rules, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean. So that's the vomit warning, that the land will vomit them out if they disobey. Well, the warning fell on deaf ears, didn't it? The golden days enjoyed under Solomon, they didn't last. Occasionally in the history that follows, you come across statements such as 2 Chronicles 14 verse 1, don't turn to this one, but it just says this, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. You come across these phrases again and again. The land had rest for 10 years. So very brief periods of rest. Just momentary blips in a history of disobedience and unrest. And so the time came for a good vomit. And in God's judgment, the land which had been contaminated by sin, projectile vomited, if we want to lower the tone even more, projectile vomited the people out into exile. I mean, that's what it was. So just as Adam and Eve were vomited out of the garden paradise of Eden, which is the prototype of the rest land, just as they were vomited out, so the promised land vomited out its sinful inhabitants yet again. And that whole experience of paradise lost, sitting in exile in a pool of vomit, if you want to think of it metaphorically, that is summed up in the book of Lamentations. That's really what Lamentations is about. It's worth just looking at, because you've probably never looked at Lamentations before in your life, if you're like me. I mean, I've never heard a sermon series on Lamentations. Can anyone even find Lamentations?
Page 830.
Good. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations, so just to give you a flavour of it. Verse 3 of chapter 1, for example, says Judah has gone into exile, but, further down that verse, but finds no resting place. See our theme kicking in again. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So you see that rest theme, and it's picked up in the chapter 5 of Lamentations. If you just turn over a couple of pages, the last chapter of that book, chapter 5 verse 5, what do the people say? Our pursuers are at our necks, we are weary, we are given no rest. So you see how in exile their experience was one of the opposite of rest. They lost the rest that was promised. Now, sitting in a pool of vomit, and I think this might be one of the last references to vomit if you're feeling a bit queasy, but is not one of life's great experiences, I imagine. Well, I've not been there, but I can imagine it's not great. But the prophet saw a better future on the horizon. And so we come to the prophecy of hope. Their prophecies looked forward to a day when God's people would again enjoy rest in a land of blessing. So a new king and a new place. The new king would reign, he would come and he would bring that rest. So Isaiah 32, which is back from Lamentations if you're still there. If you go back a few books from there to Isaiah 32. One of these wonderful promises by the prophet Isaiah about the king who will come. It says in verse 1, Isaiah 32 verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." And then if you jump down to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." So a promise of rest again under this new king who will reign. And the land which had become a wilderness during the exile, that would be transformed into a new paradise. So Isaiah 51, just on a few pages, Isaiah 51. I find it helpful actually to look at these, just to see them with your own eyes. So page 740, Isaiah 51 verse 3. "The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her." So you see this promise, very deliberate link there, isn't there, back to Eden. The promise of a new paradise like Eden, a new garden. And just for your notes, Ezekiel 36 verse 35, "This land that was desolate has become like the garden of Eden." So you see how very self-consciously the prophets are going back to that model, the prototype of Eden. The land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Well, I'm sure you know the story that after many years, some of the exiles did trickle back to the land of promise. They did make a new start. But paradise regained, it certainly was not. They were oppressed by their enemies. They weren't ruled by their own righteous king. And the land, well, the land was a pale shadow of its former self. And the hope of the prophets, it seemed like a sort of hopeless dream, really. And that is how the Old Testament ends. I don't know if you've had the experience on firework night, bonfire night, of in November lighting a touch paper of a firework. And it sort of rises out, this huge rocket sitting in the milk bottle rises up out of the bottle 2 feet and then just sort of goes and flops over on the floor and that's it, just sort of dies. Well, that's sort of what happened here, that the people watched with anticipation as the prophets lit the touch paper of this huge great mortar firework rocket that was going to go up in the night sky. But the people watched with anticipation as the fuse burns. They dream of this huge bang and this big sort of technicolor starburst in the sky above them. And then after a few minutes, the rocket sort of goes, it rises about 2 centimetres and the flops over on the ground and that's it. Damp squib. Huge disappointment. I mean, that's really how the Old Testament ends. Hundreds of years pass. Nothing happens. And then one day some foreign dignitaries arrive from a distant country. And they say they've come to worship a king who has just been born. And against that Old Testament background, you can just sense, you can imagine the sense of expectation among the people of God. You can imagine the impact years later when that king is a man and when he proclaims, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." Matthew 11 verse 28. You see, if you just take that claim on its own, "I will give you rest," that Jesus says, if you take that on its own in isolation, out of its biblical context, it doesn't seem such a big deal, really. It seems little more than a promise of refreshment for people who are weary. But that is to miss the point completely. This is Jesus claiming to be able to deliver everything that the Old Testament promised. He's saying, I am the righteous king, greater than Solomon, that the prophets look forward to. I am the one who will reign over God's people in the land of blessing, having defeated all their enemies. God had said to Moses, hadn't he, I will give you rest. That's what God said to Moses, I, God, will give you rest. How outrageous when this man Jesus comes along and he takes that same formula on his lips. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. You think, well, hang on a minute. You know, either he's blaspheming or the God who spoke to Moses has now entered human history. So either Jesus was saying, don't bother going to God now for rest, come to me instead. Or he was saying, I am the same God, come to fulfill what I promised to Moses hundreds of years ago. But you'll be aware, I'm sure, that the way Jesus fulfilled that promise, the promise of rest, was not what the people were expecting. So if they thought this was going to be a return to the glory days of Solomon, they were bitterly disappointed. Jesus had no interest at all in setting up a physical kingdom in a physical land of Israel. The New Testament makes clear that these Old Testament categories of a physical land in which God lived in the midst of his people in a physical temple, all that was a model. It was a picture. The reality in Jesus transcends all of that. So those were just the shadows which passed when the reality appeared. So if all that has gone, what then is this reality, the reality of rest which Jesus gives us? Well, if you remember the three ingredients of the rest recipe, we had rest from enemies, rest from journeying, rest with God. What do those elements of rest look like as they're fulfilled in Jesus for us in this age and in the age to come? Well, let's just take those in order. In this final bit, what does rest look like? Firstly, rest from enemies, now in Jesus. Well, rest from oppression by national enemies, that was just a picture. The spiritual reality in Jesus is rest from oppression by mankind's enemies, the enemies of sin and the devil. So when we come to Jesus, it's saying the fulfillment is that we find rest in him from their tyranny, the tyranny of sin and from the devil. So Romans 6 verse 20, for example, says you were slaves to sin, but now you have been set free. So set free from slavery to sin, that is to say, the power of sin can no longer leave us condemned and spiritually dead and cut off from God. So rest from enemies now, that has nothing to do with Jews living in a state of Israel in peace and security. That land was a picture which no longer has any theological significance now that Christ has come. That's now. I mean, whatever rest from spiritual enemies we experience now in Jesus, that still awaits an ultimate fulfillment. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25 tells us that only at Christ's return will all his enemies finally be put under his feet, including death itself. So in this age, the world, the flesh and the devil, they still battle on, don't they, against the Christian. But in the age to come, all the enemies of God's people will be a thing of the past. I mean, we've been thinking of spiritual enemies, but physical enemies as well. You think if you're a persecuted Christian somewhere in the world today, as so many tens of thousands are, what this promise would mean to you, rest from your enemies. Imagine life in a world like that. Well, we'll think more about that in the final session, but Revelation 21 verse 4 that we will come back to says he will wipe away, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a prospect that is. So rest from enemies, that, I put it to you, is the spiritual fulfillment of this, what it means for us today as New Testament believers. Rest from journeying, what does that look like now in Jesus? Well, we said the Old Testament experience of God's people, constantly on the move, longing for a homeland, that has a spiritual counterpart. On one level, it's a graphic description, isn't it, of the human condition, of life without God. That because of sin, each of us by nature experiences a sense of homelessness in the universe. If you could call it cosmic homelessness. Loneliness, dislocation, rootlessness, aimlessness, wandering, insecurity, restlessness. So like, you remember Cain in Genesis 4, he was described as a wanderer on earth. And that describes the life of the person without Christ, doesn't it, really? That rootlessness and aimlessness in the universe. And it's reflected in so much literature, isn't it? So much popular music. I mean, what came to my mind immediately was the line from U2, "And I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Probably taking that completely out of context, but that was the line that came to my mind to describe this in people's experience. "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." That sense of wandering through life, completely aimless. Or in the words of Freddie Mercury, "Does anybody know what we're living for?" Same idea. There's a sense of not being at home in the universe. And I'm sure you'll have some 21st century examples from the popular music scene. So I've shown my age there a little bit. But in Jesus we find rest from that journeying, the spiritual wandering. It's over. As through him, like the prodigal son, we come back home to our Father. And many people find, don't they, that becoming a Christian feels a bit like coming home in a spiritual sense. I don't know if you felt like that when you became a Christian, but many people feel like that. It's like coming home spiritually. So this aspect of rest from journeying, it's got nothing to do with settled life in a physical land anymore. That means there are no places with theological significance. Very important, isn't it? That spiritual rest is not found in a physical place anymore. So it's not found in Lourdes, where people go on pilgrimage, or Walsingham, where they go on pilgrimage, or Mecca, or Israel. It's not found in a place anymore. It's found in a person. "Come to me," Jesus says, "I will give you rest." He's the fulfillment. But even as Christians who have found rest in Jesus, in another sense, we'll be aware that the journey isn't over. That as Christians, we're now, well, how does the Bible describe us? We're sojourners, that's aliens, exiles in this world. That's how 1 Peter 2 verse 11 describes us, sojourners and exiles in this world. The promised land ultimately is a picture of a heavenly reality. And did you know that even Abraham understood that? We will come to this passage again in the final session, but it's such a good one, it's worth turning to now in Hebrews 11. It's just it's staggering to see how much Abraham had actually grasped. Hebrews 11, page 12:11, verse 10. So Abraham had left his own land to go to live in the land of promise. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So that is actually what Abraham was looking forward to. Not just this promised land in a physical sense. He understood it was a promise spiritually, ultimately fulfilled in heaven. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And verse 16 sums up in Hebrews 11, verse 16. It says, "Such people desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This whole catalogue of Old Testament believers in Hebrews 11, they understood that. They knew what this promise of the land was actually about in the end. It was a promise of eternal rest in God's place in heaven. So the inheritance of rest that God has promised us, it is no longer a piece of real estate somewhere on this planet. Instead, it is kept in heaven for us, as 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says. This imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for you. Now, when you've got people who are not looking forward to the promised heavenly land, what will they do? Well, they will look for substitutes in this world, won't they? If you're not looking forward to the heavenly land, you will look for substitutes here in this world. So not having that heavenly home ahead, so many people invest all their energies and all their resources in trying to construct their own little paradise here on earth. Isn't that what's happening? The could be as simple as the dream of the house in the home counties, or the sort of big pile in the countryside somewhere in retirement. It can act as a substitute paradise for people because they haven't got this heavenly home, this heavenly land that they're heading to. And maybe even the energy and time that some people invest in their garden, it makes you wonder whether, having given up on Eden restored, they're trying to replace it with their own version. Maybe that's a little bit pushing it a bit, but I do wonder something. As Christians, our belief that we're journeying to the heavenly land, a better country, an eternal home, it should affect how we view land property in this life. People of this world, they're living as if this is all that there is, that's all that they've got. So that house, that land that they own, that is all they have. And so they invest all their energies and ambitions in that little plot. They look to this plot and this house to provide their sense of security and fulfillment. But as Christians, we should be different, because this is not our permanent home. Our eyes are fixed on the far country, the better country. And that eternal home in heaven is the real Holy Land. That is what the Holy Land is. It is the eternal home in heaven. And I think any talk of Israel today as the Holy Land shows a failure to grasp this whole sweep of biblical theology, how it's all fulfilled. Israel isn't the Holy Land anymore. Heaven is the Holy Land. I read a book called The First Crusade, which, as the title suggests, was about the first of the Crusades to Jerusalem in the 12th century. I knew nothing about this really, so I wanted to read up a bit about it. But it became apparent reading that book that so much of that history was tied up with misguided notions about Palestine. Palestine still being the Holy Land and Jerusalem being the holy city that we need to fight for. And I think that's misguided. In fact, next time someone asks you if you want to go on a tour of the Holy Land, did you ever tours of the Holy Land? They're quite... If someone says you want to go on a tour of a Holy Land, you could reply provocatively by saying, you should be ashamed of yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself. I don't know if it's murder you've got on your mind or suicide, but I'll go to the Holy Land when God wants me to go, when he wants me to die and not before. You should be absolutely ashamed of yourself. Might be an interesting line to take. But, and finally, rest with God. What does rest with God look like now in Jesus? Well, in the time of the Old Testament model, God dwelt among his people in the land, in a particular physical place, we said, in the temple where the ark rested. That was God's resting place, his dwelling place. But the days of the physical model are over. You remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria in John 4, where he was saying that physical places no longer have any theological significance. Well, he didn't use those words, but that was the gist of it. Physical places no longer have any theological significance. God dwells now where? Well, he dwells in his people, doesn't he? By his Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 describes our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. Is it probably worth just looking one of these up? Just so you see, I'm not making this up completely. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, page 1150. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So what a staggering thought. Just shows how that whole language of temple is now fulfilled. That your body, as a believer, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. So you are the equivalent of the Old Testament temple now, on legs, walking around, mobile temple. And not just on an individual level, but God's people are being built together into a spiritual temple. We looked at that verse in the last session, didn't we? In 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Since it's not just that the Holy Spirit dwells in me as a believer, but amongst us as the people of God. We're being built together into a spiritual temple. So God does not dwell anymore in particular physical spaces and places. You don't get any closer to God by taking a trip to Israel or by going to some shrine. You don't get any closer to God in a church building. So a lot of confused thinking on that, isn't there, in churches, that a church building is not actually the house of God in which God lives in any special way anymore. That is to confuse the Old Testament model and the New Testament reality. And sometimes tourists, when they come by the barge, just sort of happens more and more as the weather gets warmer, they come in and they're a bit sort of surprised. You can see the look of shock on their face when they see it's just a normal space. And if you haven't come to the barge yet, do come, and if you're a spouse who hasn't been along yet, you're very welcome. We'll give you a guided tour, and you will see there's just a normal space, just completely blank walls. And they expect special layout, they expect special furniture and sort of pews and symbols and stuff on the wall. But they're still thinking in terms of the Old Testament model. That's why. So they say, well, where's the altar? It's a very common question. Where's the altar? And we try to think up helpful replies to say to them. So I guess one would be that I don't think we try this one often, but where's the altar? Well, it was on a hill outside Jerusalem, in the shape of a cross, but I don't know where that particular bit of wood is now. Would be an interesting one. Usually we're not brave enough to. Oh, we haven't got. Takes a bit of time when you say something like that. It just gets a very blank response and people walk off shaking their heads. But anyway, so much confused religious thinking. It comes, doesn't it, from not understanding that the Old Testament physical categories, they're a model, a picture. It's now obsolete because the spiritual reality is fulfilled in Christ. There is nowhere in the New Testament where it encourages us to go to this place or to that place to find God. Nowhere at all. Instead, what we've got is Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So salvation is in him. But whatever our experience now of rest is, rest with God through Christ, relationship with him by the Holy Spirit, that is as nothing compared with what is in store for us. So Revelation 21, one final verse to look up. And we will come back here again. But Revelation 21 verse 3. There's wonderful words where it says, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Promise finally fulfilled of rest with God, his presence with his people. So all three ingredients of God's salvation rest, pictured in physical terms in the Old Testament model, rest in the land, they're fulfilled in Christ. And we get a glimpse, we get a tiny foretaste of them now in our present experience, but the reality is awaiting a glorious future fulfillment in the age to come. So that is home, isn't it? That is where our hearts should be. Not in this world, but in the world to come. Just to close with one story. It was an article from the Briefing magazine, if some of you get that. And it was about an Argentinian migrant and her experience of settling in Australia. So this woman had lived in Argentina, had emigrated to Australia. And towards the end of the article, she writes this. People die every day. But this time death was so close that I could touch it. My husband started dying long before he died. This world, our everyday rituals, the material, the future, the awareness of others, all of this very slowly crumbled around him, became dimmer, disappeared. In his eyes I could see that he started walking towards that door, and then he went through it and he left us behind. And that made me very much aware of my mortality too. But, she says, for Christians, death is not the last stop. For Christians, there is yet one more station, and it is called home. Which I think is a beautiful way of putting it in that situation. That is where we're heading as Christians, that is where our heart should be, and that is where our hope is. And we'll come back to that in the final session. But let's just pause now for a moment and pray together, and then we can take some questions. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've revealed in your word how all these promises of rest in a land in the Old Testament, how all of that is fulfilled in Christ. We thank you for what we experience of this now in our own lives, but we thank you for the much more glorious fulfillment of that we look forward to in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray that reality would increasingly shape our lives for your glory. Amen.